أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back to our class on أصول الفقه on the ورقات of Imam al-Juwayni. We have been motoring through, alhamdulillah. We are now on class 10 and we were in the midst of the topic of nasr, of abrogation. So we'll continue from where we left off, and that is page 59 of the Book of Al-Khattab, rahimahullah, that we've been working from. So page 59. قال المصنف رحمه الله, the author says, أنواع النسخ, the different types of نسخ, of abrogation. We talked last time about what abrogation was, removing the ruling or moving the ruling. So now we are, and replacing it with something else very often. So removing the ruling is abrogating it and replacing it with something else. And that is the different types of nasikh wal mansukh, abrogating and abrogated. So we're going to go into the different types of ways that this happens. So he says here, the anwa' al-nasq, the different types of nasq. وَيَجُوزُ نَسْخُ الرَّسْمِ وَبَقَاءِ الْحُكْمِ. So the first one is the rasm, what is read, the text itself remaining present, and the ruling, or the text itself being removed, excuse me, and the ruling remaining. Text here, rasm, something which is written down, refers either to the Book of Allah or to the Sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says here, A, yajuzu naskhu rasmi al-ayah. It is permissible that the actual physical ayat itself, the wording of the ayah in the mushaf, is abrogated, is removed. Wa tilawatuha, and also its recitation is removed. So it's no longer recited, it's no longer written in the mushafs. Ala annahu Qur'an. So it's no longer written or down in the mushafs or recited as being part of the Qur'an. So it was once an ayah and it ceased to be an ayah for the purpose of recitation. It was removed from the mushaf that we have been left with. مَعَ بَقَاءِ حُكْمِهَا وَالتَّكْلِيفِ بِهِ. But despite it no longer being part of the Book of Allah, the final completed Book of Allah with which we were left, despite that, the ruling that was found in this ayah remains in effect. So whatever this ayah said, the ruling that was present in it, because the ayahs that we're talking about here are the ayahs that give rulings, whatever ruling was in that ayah, that ruling remains, even though we don't find it anywhere written down in the Book of Allah. وَالتَّكْلِيفِ بِهِ, and we are also still charged with doing that thing. نَحْوُ آيَةُ الرَّجُمِ, like the ayah dealing with stoning, the stoning for adultery. So he says here, وَهِيَ الشَّيْخُ وَالشَّيْخَةُ إِذَا زَنَيَا فَارْجُمُوهُمَ الْبَطَّ الْبَطَّ. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was one of the ones who reported this as being part of the ayats of the Book of Allah. And the ayat is was sheikh, which means an older man, was sheikha, an older woman. Either zanaya, if they commit zina, farjumuhuma, stone them al-batta, completely, in other words, until they're dead. Now, sheikh and sheikha are used in a figurative sense here to mean somebody who's been married before. So he says here, قَالَ عُمَرْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ, the second Khalifa of the Muslims, said, إِيَّاكُمْ أَنْ تَهْلِكُوا أَنْ آيَةُ الرَّجُمْ. Take care lest you destroy the ayah of stoning. Or destroy making mention of it. In other words, because it wasn't part of the Quran, he's saying, beware about forgetting about this ayat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed. ثُمَّ قَالْ فَإِنَّا قَدْ قَرَأْنَاهَا, we ourselves recited it, in other words, as part of the Book of Allah. Rawahu Malik fil Muwatta. Imam Malik narrated this particular statement of Sayyidina Umar in the Muwatta. So it's one of the strongest sources. The Muwatta is known as one of the most accurate sahih books of reports of the statements of the Sahabis and the statements of the Tabi'in and so on that exists out there. So this was reported by Imam Malik, and he considered it to be strong. وقال مالك, and Malik said, الشيخ والشيخة الثيب والثيبة. When we say a sheikh in this ayah that's no longer recited, but its ruling remains, الشيخ والشيخة, it doesn't mean a sheikh in the sense of an old man, and a sheikha in the sense of an old woman, but it means a thayyib is a man who has been married before, and a thayyiba, a woman who has been married before. Married and in a marriage that was consummated, so fully married before. Rawahu ghayru Malik bilafzi, someone other than Malik, one of the other narrators, but not Malik, narrated this particular hadith, or the ayat within the hadith, with the wording, Ashaykhu wa shaykhatu idha zanaya farjumuhum albatta nakalan min Allah wallahu azizun hakim. When somebody who has been a man and a woman who have been married before commit adultery, stone them completely as an exemplary punishment from Allah. Allah is almighty, all wise. وَالْمُرَادُ بِالثَّيِّبِ, he says here, oh no, he says, وَأَصْلُ الْحَدِيثِ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ غَيْرِ ذِكْرِهِ لِلَفْظِهَا. So as for this particular hadith, if we don't look exactly at the way it's wording, we just look at the hadith in terms of its meaning, we'll find that this particular hadith is both in Bukhari and Muslim. It is agreed upon, but the wording may differ between the two versions. وَالْمُرَادُ بِالثَّيِّبِ الْمُحْصَنِ. So when he says a thayyib, it means what's known in Arabic as a muhsan, wal muhsanatu min al-nisa. So a muhsan or a muhsana is somebody who has been protected, literally in marriage. In other words, they have entered into a marriage where that marriage was complete, where the full consequences of marriage came to bear and the full protection of marriage. In other words, they would fully, like in the woman's sense, she would get her full dowry. And then she'd have to wait out an iddah afterwards. It's a complete marriage. That had to have happened for them to be considered sheikh or sheikha in this thing, a muhsan. So a consummated marriage, or something that has the ruling of being consummated, even if it wasn't. For example, two people being married for a year or more, according to Malik, living together. Wadidduhu al-bikr, the opposite of a muhsan is a bikr, which is someone who has never been married before. Or again, as I said, has been married in a marriage that wasn't a proper marriage. They could still consider it to be bikr. It's often translated as virgin, but that's not quite the best translation, because if somebody has committed fornication before marriage, they're still considered to be bikr. So it's somebody who has not been married before. Wallahu alam, Allah knows best. وَيَجُوزُ النَّسْخُ الْحُكْمُ وَبَقَاءِ الرَّسْمِ. So that one was the fact that the wording no longer is in the Mus'haf. It's completely elided. It has been removed. It has been abrogated from the Mus'haf. But the ruling remains. This is the opposite. The ruling is removed, but the recitation of the words remains intact. It's still recited in the Book of Allah, but it no longer has any ruling. We're no longer required to obey the command that is implicit in that ayah. So he says, نَحْوُ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى وَالَّذِينَ يَتُوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا وَصِيَّةُ لِأَزْوَاجِهِمْ مَتَاءً إِلَى الْحَوْلِ غَيْرَ إِخْرَاجٍ. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, those of you who die leaving wives should make a wasiyah, a bequest to their wives of mata', of, well, here it could be maintenance, looking after them, ilal hawli, for a year, غير إخراج, without forcing them out of their houses. So this here is referring to the place, the period of time that a woman is meant to remain in her home and cannot be forced from her home, as being a year. And that is also the length of time that maintenance has to be provided for them in that particular instance. So this is in the Book of Allah, this particular thing. This, we no longer act by this ayat of Allah. This ayat is not acted upon. Nusikhat, it is abrogated, bil ayat allati qablaha, with the ayat that appears before it. And that is actually an ayat or two only before this ayat. So it appears first. This ayah actually appears second, and the one that abrogated it appears first. So you might expect it to be the other way around, but in terms of timeline, this one was revealed earlier and the other one was revealed later. But in terms of the way they were recited, this one appears afterwards in the surah. But the one that abrogated it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, يَتَرَبَّصْنَا بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَأَشْرًا. When he says, وَالَّذِينَ يُتُوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَأَشْرًا. Those who die leaving behind wives, they should wait by themselves for 4 months and 10 days, which is a totally different period of time to a year. So this is actually still acted upon today in all the madhabs, across the board. But both ayats are still recited. He says, وَهُوَ كَثِيرٌ, and this type of nasr is plentiful, happens a lot, where it's the ayat is still recited, but the ruling no longer applies because it's been abrogated by another ayat within the Book of Allah. وَيَجُوزُ نَسْخُ الْحُكُمْ وَالرَّسْمِ مَعًا. It's also permissible to have the hukum, the ruling, abrogated, and the recitation of this ayah really abrogated as well. Neither of them remain. Nahu hadith Muslim, as is mentioned in the hadith found in the collection of Muslim, rahimahullah, kana fima anzal ashr radayat ma'lumat. Part of what was revealed of the Quran was 10 known sucklings. This is referring to breastfeeding, with the amount of. The question that was asked by the Sahaba was, Messenger of Allah, how much breastfeeding is enough to make somebody haram for you? So if you are breastfed alongside somebody else, how much does that person have to be breastfed in order for her to become your sister or your brother by breastfeeding? And there was an ayat in the Book of Allah that said 10 clear instances of breastfeeding, or ten, it might even refer to 10 sucks of the breast. So that was one particular ones. And in this thing it says here, فَنُسِخْنَا بِخَمْسِ مَعْلُومَاتِ. These 10, it says, were abrogated by 5 ma'lumat. So he says here that initially the recitation had that there are 10 sucklings, 10 known sucklings that make somebody haram. This was abrogated by 5 known sucklings makes a person haram. Then that was also abrogated in terms of its recitation. A thumma nusikhat tilawatu dhalik. Then the recitation of that 5 known things was also abrogated. Wa baqiya hukmuhu, and its hukm, the hukm of that 5 remained, according to Imam Shafi'i. So here, Imam Shafi'i said, it was originally 10, then that was abrogated and replaced by 5, and then that was also abrogated, but the ruling of the second one remains, whereas the ruling of the first and the recitation of the first have gone. So that one is not recited anymore, and its ruling is not existent anymore, whereas the second one is not recited anymore, but the ruling remains, according to Imam Shafi'i. Imam Malik said, neither of them are, you know, their ruling doesn't remain applicable. Neither the 10 nor the 5. In fact, once is enough to make somebody haram. So they have two different opinions. The position of Imam Shafi'i is that 5, even though that ayat is also abrogated in terms of its recitation. Imam Malik says, no, All of that is abrogated completely in terms of ruling and in terms of recitation. The reality is that one act of suckling is enough to make somebody haram, so long as it happens within the first 2 years of a person's life. Not an adult with an adult. That doesn't make anybody haram.
It is haram to drink the milk, right? But if you're an adult.
Yeah, I mean, but I mean, it's something, but one of the things of the bedroom that a husband and a wife might engage in, but you wouldn't necessarily be drinking it, but then, but you might be engaging in that sort of foreplay and something happens. Ka ayatu sheikh wa sheikha, like the ayat of the sheikh wa sheikha. So he says, Imam Malik said it's the same. The five ma'lumat is the same as the ayat wa sheikhu wa sheikhatu, in terms of the recitation is removed, but the ruling remains. Qala al-Shafi'i wa ghayruhu. Imam al-Shafi'i and others said that. Wa qala al-Malikiyya, the Malikis, wa ghayruhum, and others said, tuhrimul massatu al-wahidatu. They say one singular suck of a breast and the milk being imbibed as a result is enough to make a person haram. Wala hujjata fi hadithi Aisha, and there is no proof in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, li'anna dhahirahu matruk, because the apparent meaning of this hadith is left. So they're saying, why is this hadith of Aisha not a proof? Because we talked about what the Zahir was. There's two potential meanings to something. The Zahir is the apparent meaning. There is left, because in this ayah, Fatuwfiya Rasulullah, it mentions in the ayah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. وَهَذَا فِيمَا يُقْرَأُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ, and that this was part of what was recited as part of the Quran. So this is mentioned in this particular hadith of Sayyidatina Aisha, was recited as part of the Quran when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and then was abrogated after that in terms of its recitation. But we know that abrogation is not possible except during the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there's a problem with the apparent the apparent meaning of this hadith. So it's not considered a proof by Malik, because it's saying something which is impossible. So on the surface, it's saying something impossible. وَذَلِكَ يَقْتَدِي وُقُوعَ النَّسْخِ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, and that requires that abrogation took place after the death of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَلَمْ يَثْبُتْ قَوْنُهُ قُرْآنًا, and that means that it is not proven that that particular thing was Quran. If it existed after the if it was abrogated after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it can't possibly be Quran. So it was never Quran. If it was abrogated afterwards, it can't be proven that it was ever Quran, because no abrogation of Quran can happen after the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wala yuhtajju, and you cannot object to this, bi annahu khabarun wahidatun, li anna al-khabar al-wahid إذا توجه إليه قاضح توقف عن العمل به. And on the basis that this is a خبر واحد. Now there's two types of things. There's متواتر and خبر واحد. We're going to come into that later. So it doesn't necessarily mean a single hadith, by the way, a خبر واحد. It means that it hasn't reached the level of tawatur. So it's not mass transmitted. It's only one proof. It's only a presumptive proof, not absolute, definitive proof. لأن الخبر الواحد, because a singular report, إذا توجه إليه قادح, if there is something that it damages that hadith, something that detracts from its meaning, makes it impossible, توقف أو توقف عن العمل به, we suspend acting by that particular hadith. This is a particular ruling when it comes to a khabar, because they are a proof, but if there's some serious issue with a khabar wahid, and it's and what is understood from that particular thing is a particular thing that we're meant to be doing, then we stop doing it if the hadith is shown to have a serious issue with it. It's not considered a proof, and it's not considered as something that we then have to act by either. Because the difference is a mutawatir hadith, you have to act by it. And a khabar wahid, you should be acting by it. Sometimes there is a possibility of something else coming that will remove, whether that's an intellectual argument or something else, that will remove the obligation to act by it. Whereas a mutawatir hadith, if it's a clear-cut thing, there's no way that there's going to be contradiction. We're going to come to contradiction with it because we know that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected this deen from absolute true contradiction. So tawatir, if it is a clear-cut hadith, is not going to have something that contradicts it, but it might have something which specifies it to certain circumstances occasionally. وهذا لما لم يجي إلا بلا حد مع العادة تقتضي مجيئه متواترا. So this is, despite the fact that this particular story about the 10 being abrogated by 5, it was only mentioned in a small number of hadith, or one hadith or two hadith, in a small number, yeah? When you would expect something that talks about the Book of Allah and ayats of Allah to be something that's mentioned mutawatiran, mass transmitted, because it relates to the very core of our deen. So this is something that you would expect to be mass transmitted, and yet it's not. Why is it not, if it's actually referring to the Book of Allah? That in itself, the fact that it's something that's talking about an ayat is not being mass transmitted, is already another point of problem with the hadith. كان ذلك رائبة فيه, that is cast out upon it, وقادحا, and detracts from it. وأنه, and also another problem, another reason why Malik discarded this particular hadith of Sayyidatina Aisha رضي الله عنها, is you cannot take proof بالقراءة الشاذة a شاذة means sort of a non-normative recitation. We mentioned last time that there are the mutawatir recitations that are mass transmitted, and then there are the mashhur ones that are also pretty much mass transmitted, and then there are the shadha, which are narrated by one or two people who say it was recited in this way or that way, or that this was Quran. When it's not mass transmitted and it's only come from a few, it's called shadha. So even though some people might still, out of respect for the narrators, say this was the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're never going to say that it can be used as a proof against something which is clear cut of recitations of the Book of Allah. In itself, it doesn't constitute enough proof. The proof would have to be accompanied by, like, the words of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, or the actions of the Sahaba, like with the Shaykh wa Shaykhatu. So you can't use a shadha recitation as proof according to the correct position. لِأَنَّهَا لَيْسَتْ بِقُرْآنِ, because it's not Qur'an. وَنَاقِلُهَا, and the one who transmitted it, لَمْ يَنْقِلْهَا عَلَىٰ أَنَّهَا حَدِيثِ, and the person who transmitted it did not transmit it on the basis of it being hadith, but rather on the basis of being Qur'an. So it's not Qur'an, and it was transmitted, but it was transmitted as being Qur'an. But we know it's not Quran. And it wasn't transmitted as being a hadith, because if something's transmitted as a hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's a proof in itself. But this is not transmitted in that way either. So it's neither Quran nor hadith. وَذَلِكَ خَطَأ رَبُّ بَلْ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهَا قُرْآنِ, it was transmitted on the basis that it was Quran, وَذَلِكَ خَطَأ, and that is a mistake. وَالْخَمَرْ إِذَا وَقَعَ فِيهِ الْخَطَأْ لَمْ يُحْتَجَّ بِهِ, and when a report has mistake as a clear cut mistake in it, it cannot be used as proof. Wallahu alam, Allah knows best. So these were all the various different reasons why Imam Malik did not accept this report of Sayyidatina Aisha and said no. Simply one. ويجوز النسخ إلى بدل, it is permitted or it happens that a word, an ayat or a ruling is abrogated and is replaced by another. كما في نسخ استقبال بيت المقدس باستقبال الكعبة, like when the Muslims in the early part of their affair used to face the Jerusalem, the Beit al-Maqdis in Jerusalem as their Qibla. And this was abrogated and a replacement was given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of facing the house of Allah in Mecca. So this is where one thing facing Jerusalem was replaced with another thing facing the Kaaba. So the first one was removed and then it was replaced. وَإِلَى غَيْرِ بَدَلٍ, but it can also be abrogated and no replacement given. كَمَا فِي نَسْخِ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى وَإِذَا نَاجَيْتُمُ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدِّمُوا بَيْنِ يَدَيْ نَجْوَاكُمْ صَدَقَةً, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, when you consult in secret with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, give a gift before your, or proceed your consultation with him with giving sadaqah. So this was a command that was given to the Muslims in the early time. This was something that was abrogated and was not replaced by anything. They were not required to do anything after that was abrogated. That simply was removed. وَيَجُوزُ النَّسْخُ إِلَى مَا هُوَ أَغْلَبُ, and it is possible that some ruling can be abrogated and a tougher ruling can replace it. A ruling that is harder to do can replace it. كَمَا فِي نَسْخِ التَّخْيِيرِ بَيْنَ صَوْمِ رَمَضَانِ وَالْفِدْيَةِ بِالطَّعَامِ إِلَى تَعْيِينِ الصَّوْمِ. In the early times, the Muslims were given a choice between fasting Ramadan and giving food as fidya. They could choose either. So you could opt, instead of fasting, to feed people. This was abrogated, and it was replaced with the ruling that every Muslim had to fast. So the option of feeding instead of fasting was no longer open to the Muslims, except in certain people who could no longer fast or could only fast with great difficulty, which is a separate category. But a lot of people, for example, especially women who miss fast because of their periods or because they're pregnant or because they've been breastfeeding, assume that if they do the feeding, that that's it. They don't have to make up the fast. I've come across a number of people who've had that assumption. That's not the case. Those days still have to be made up. When it's possible. وَيَجُوزُ النَّسْخُ إِلَى مَا هُوَ أَخَفْ, it is also possible to abrogate something and for it to be replaced by something which is easier than the abrogated ruling. So that happened as well. كَمَا فِي قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى وَإِن يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ 20 صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا 200, because like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the battlefield, the original ruling was, if there are 20 of you who are steadfast on the battlefield, who are standing on the battlefield, they will defeat 200. In other words, you weren't allowed to run away if the enemy outnumbered you by 10, up to 10. That was replaced. وَإِن يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ 100 صَابِرَةٌ يَغْلِبُوا 200, so it was replaced by 100 would defeat 200. In other words, the original ruling was, if the enemy were up to 10 times your number, you couldn't run away from the battlefield, and that's a crime against Allah, was replaced by, if they're twice your size, you can't run away on the battlefield. So it made it easier for the Muslims. I mean, 10 times is quite a big discrepancy. You know, 100 people against 1,000 people. وَيَجُوزُ نَسْخُ الْكِتَابِ بِالْكِتَابِ, it is possible for the book of Allah to be abrogated by the book of Allah, one ayat to abrogate another. كَمَا فِي آيَتَيْ الْعِدَّةِ وَآيَتَيْ الْمُصَابَرَةِ, as we mentioned earlier, with the two ayats relating to the iddah of the widow and the two ayats relating to being steadfast on the battlefield. Both of those are both in the Book of Allah, the abrogator and the abrogated. They both found in the Book of Allah. وَنَسْخُ الْسُنَّةِ بِالْكِتَابِ. And it is also possible for the sunnah to be abrogated by the book. كَمَا فِي نَسْخِ إِسْتِقْبَالِ بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ الثابت بالسنة الفعلية في حديث الصحيحين. As in when the facing of Jerusalem as a qibla, which was established as part of the acted upon sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and is found in hadiths in both Bukhari and Muslim, that was abrogated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Now turn your face in the direction of the Masjid al-Haram, the sacred mosque. So this is early on in Surah Al-Baqarah. قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We've seen your face looking around in the sky. We will turn it to a direction that pleases you. So this is talking about the Qibla. So the Qibla, originally the Muslims, by the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is reported, had faced Jerusalem to pray. At this point, this ayat of the Quran, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is addressed this way, that is the moment that was changed. So it was changed with the Book of Allah, and it had previously been sunnah. وَنَسْخِ السُنَّةِ بِالسُنَّةِ. And the sunnah being abrogated by sunnah is also possible. كَمَا فِي حَدِيثِ مُسْلِمِ كُنْتُ نَهَيْتُكَ عَنْ زِيَارَةِ الْقُبُورِ فَزُرُوهَا. As in the hadith that is found in Muslim, I previously forbade you from visiting graves, now visit them. So this previous prohibition had been within the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, because neither are mentioned in the Book of Allah, and is replaced by this, which is a statement of the Messenger of Allah. So sunnah replaced by sunnah. ومراد المصنف بذلك ما عدا نسخ السنة المتواترة بالآحاد. So when the Messenger of Allah, when the Musannif, the author, talks here about sunnah, abrogating sunnah, he's only talking about mutawatir sunnah. Sunnah that is established by mass transmission. And that he describes what mass transmission is later, but it is basically a group of people too great for any collusion to have conceivably happened, for them to have, you know, agreed upon a lie, narrating from a similar sized group of people, from a similar sized group of people all the way back to Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's mutawatir. He says here, when he talks about sunnah, that's the type of sunnah he's talking about, which has basically the same status in terms of evidentiary weight as the Quran, that particular type. In fact, Quran is also known as mutawatir. So Quran is also has the same category as being something which is mutawatir, mass transmitted. He's not talking about al-ahad, which is singular hadiths, non-mass transmitted hadiths of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَإِنَّهُ سَيُسَرِّحُ بِأَدَمِ جَوَازِهِ. He will, in due course, a little bit later on, will declare his own held position, Imam al-Juwayni, his position, that it is not acceptable for the sunnah, that is ahad, for sunnah mutawathira to be abrogated by sunnah ahad. So mass transmitted cannot be abrogated by anything other than something mass transmitted, according to his view. وَيَأْتِي أَنَّ صَحِيحَ جَوَازُهُ. But we will also make it, when he says that, we will make it clear that the correct position is that it is possible. So there's two schools here, that only mutawatir can abrogate, and the other position is that any hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can abrogate. وَسَكَتَ عَنِ التَّصْرِيحِ بِبَيَانِ حُكْمِ نَسْخِ الْكِتَابِ بِالسُّنَّةِ. He didn't say anything here. He was silent and did not specifically say anything about to clarify what the ruling is for whether the book can be abrogated by sunnah. He doesn't say anything here because he mentioned book with book and sunnah with book and sunnah with sunnah. But he didn't say anything about book with sunnah when he talked about the types of abrogation that are possible. لأن كلامه الآتي يقتضي أنه يجوز. Because what he'll say afterwards when he talks about mutawatir, mass transmitted, shows that he's his position that a sunnah mutawatira can abrogate the Book of Allah. So if something is, because as I said, it has the same evidentiary weight as it. وَلَا يَجُوزُ بِلَا حَدْ, but it is not possible with singular hadiths. وَقَدْ اخْتُلِفَ فِي جَوَازِ ذَلِكَ وَوُقُوعِهِ. There is a difference of opinion about whether that is possible, firstly, and whether it ever happened, secondly. So something could be theoretically possible, but it never happened. They differ whether it even happened. Not only do they differ about whether it's possible, they differ about whether it even happened. So I mean, obviously, if it happened, it would show that it's allowable. But I mean, if it didn't happen, it could still be possible, but it just didn't happen. وَقَالَ فِي جَمْعِ الْجَوَامِعِ, and it says in the جَمْعِ الْجَوَامِعِ, which is one of the great texts of this particular science, one of the great books that is taught of usul. Basically, it's like one of the final books that they teach. Imam Tajuddin al-Sabki wrote this book. It's a very well-known book of usul. It's always less, you start with the waraqat and you finish with jam' al-jawami' and you go through a number of texts in between. So if you've understood jam' al-jawami', you've got to the level of understanding the science of usul al-fiqh very well. And this the man who did the sharh of this book, Imam al-Mahalli, rahimahullah, also did a commentary on jam' al-jawami'. It says in jam' al-jawami', الصحيح أنه يجوز نص القرآن بالقرآن أو بالسنة. The truth of the matter is that it is possible to abrogate the Quran with the Quran, and it is possible that the Quran can be abrogated with the Sunnah. A, in other words, by Sunnah here, سواء كانت متواترة أو آحاد, regardless of whether that Sunnah in question is mass transmitted or non-mass transmitted, it doesn't matter. ثم قال والحق أَنَّهُ لَمْ يَقَعْ إِلَّا بِالْمُتَوَاتِرِ. He said here, this was the position of Imam al-Subki in Jam' al-Jawami'. It's theoretically possible for it to be abrogated by the Sunnah, but the truth of the matter is that it only ever happened that it was the Quran was abrogated by mass transmitted Sunnah, never by singular hadiths. That's what Imam al-Subki says here. But there's a difference of opinion about that as well. وَقَالَ الشَّارِحِ. So the Sharih, meaning Imam al-Mahalli, rahimahullah, Imam Jalaluddin al-Mahalli, the one whose commentary Imam al-Hattab is doing a gloss on, is expanding on. He said in his other commentary, which is the commentary on Jam' al-Jawami', وقال الشارح في شرحه لجمع الجوامع, Imam al-Mahalli said in his commentary on Jam' al-Jawami', وقيل, and she said, وقع بالآحاد. It did indeed happen with single hadiths. في حديث ترمذي عن غيري, in the hadith that is found in the collection of a Tirmidhi and elsewhere, there is a hadith, لا وصيّة لوارث. Well-known hadith. Somebody who inherits, somebody who has a fixed share of the inheritance, such as an eighth for a wife, or a quarter for a wife, or, you know, a third for a daughter, and so on and so forth, or a half for a daughter and two thirds for two daughters, all the various different things depending on who's present. Those people who have fixed shares, they cannot on top of that receive a bequest. What is a bequest? A bequest, when you know you're going to die, you have a right to dictate what happens with a third of your wealth. So that's your will, in other words. With a third of your wealth, you can say what you want to happen with it, but no more than a third. All the rest of it, you have no control over what happens to it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the ruling and it will happen that way, even if you despise your brother, but he's the only person who's going to inherit from you. You can't control that. You can't stop him inheriting simply because you despise him. That's written. That's the shares. But say you really you had another brother who you really loved and you wanted him to get more than the one who you despised. Can you give extra to him by a bequest? No. La wasiyata liwarith. So if he is somebody who will inherit, he cannot receive an extra bequest. So this is the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَإِنَّهُ نَاسِخٌ لِقَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى. It abrogates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ إِنْ تَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةُ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. It has been written on you. It has been made obligatory on you that when one of you is on the point of death, if he leaves wealth, that he makes a wasiya for his parents and relatives. So that would appear to say that you should make provision by means of your will, request for your parents and your relatives. That's in the Quran. La wasiyata liwarith is not in the Quran. It's not even mutawatir. But there is agreement that the ruling is based on la wasiyata liwarith. And not on that ayat that's in the Book of Allah. قلنا, so he says here, however, we say, we do not agree, or we do not accept عدم تواتر ذلك. We do not accept that the hadith in question is not mass transmitted. In other words, because of the fact that everybody was acting by it, that's a form of mass transmission. But he's also saying, well, it's, you know, it's debatable to say that that's a single hadith rather than a mass transmitted hadith. There is some grounds to say that it is mass transmitted. So he says, قُلْنَا, we say that we do not accept the fact that it's that particular hadith is not mutawatir. وَنَحْوِهِ لِلْمُجْتَهِدِينَ الْحَاكِمِينَ بِالنَّسْخِ لِقُرْبِهِ مِنْ زَمَانِ نَبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. So hadith of that sort, La Wasiyata Liwarith, and others of that nature, the people who made their ijtihads based on that hadith, like Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, whatever it was, the early scholars, Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib and all the early scholars, the people who made their rulings on this, the Mujtahideen, Al-Hakimeen bin Nasr, who declared it to be abrogating, who made their judgment that this hadith was abrogating the Quran. We do not accept that it wasn't tawatur because of how close they lived to the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So because they were basically only a generation or two after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their ruling was suggestive, but it was of the fact that it was mutawatir in their eyes. That's what he's saying. It's not like we look in a book of hadith now and we make that judgment ourselves, even though it's only found in one collection of the six collections, for example. And we're not doing that. These people who declared that this was the ruling and it abrogated that lived one generation or two generations after the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they wouldn't do that if it was something that was weak or had very little evidentiary basis to it. That's his point. Into her, end of quote. وَيُوجَدُ فِي بَعْدِ نُسَخْ الْوَرَقَاتِ. In some of the versions of the texts of the waraqat, this is the other word, use of the word nasakh, by the way. We mentioned that the word nasakh had different meanings, linguistic meanings. Here he's using it to mean the versions of the text. In other words, when you copy from one place to another. So a nuskha is a copied, where you've taken that from there and you've written it down elsewhere while that one remains. Sometimes there were different versions of this, depending, I suppose, on how it was reported. I mean, whether it was reported directly or whether it was reported in a class and people wrote it down and so on. وَلَا يَجُوزُ نَسْخُ الْكِتَابِ بِالسُّنَّةِ. So this particular thing is not found in every version of the waraqat, but in some of them. And he specifically now says it is not permissible, or it's not possible for the book to be abrogated by Sunnah. So it's going against the position we mentioned. But again, here by Sunnah, he doesn't mean Sunnah Mutawatirah, he means Sunnah Ahad specifically, as is clear by what he says afterwards. وَيُرِيدُ غَيْرُ الْمُتَوَاتِرَ By this, he means other than the Sunnah Mutawatirah, the mass transmitted Sunnah, بِدَلِيلِ مَا سَيَأْتِ which is indicated by what he says afterwards. وَاخْتَارَ الْقَوْلِ بِالْمَنَعِ He chose the position that it wasn't possible. وَتَقَدَّمَ أَنَّهُ يُجَوِّزُ تَخْصِيصَ الْكِتَابِ بِالسُنَّةِ So here, he chooses the position when it comes to abrogation, that the book cannot be abrogated by Sunnah. But before, when he was talking about takhsis, specification, when something is general, a general ruling in the Book of Allah, he made the point that it was possible for a general, something that is found to be general in the Book of Allah, to be made specific by something in the Hadith. So he allowed it for specifying, but he did not allow it for abrogation, which is an indication that in his eyes, at least, the process of specifying something or confining, restricting something is a less serious one or than abrogation, which makes sense because abrogation is completely removing a ruling, whereas specification is taking that ruling from applying to everybody and making it apply to only a group. أنه يجوز تخصيص الكتاب بالسنة فكأنه رأى It is as if he thought under تخصيص that specification أهون من النسخ is less of a less importance or smaller of a smaller matter من نسخ than abrogation. Then he goes on ويجوز نسخ المتواتر من كتاب أو سنة بالمتواتر منهما. It is possible for something that is mutawatir, mass transmitted, whether that is book or sunnah, to be abrogated by something else which is mass transmitted, something which is book, because the book obviously is always mass transmitted. So the sunnah has two types. You can't say that there are non-mass transmitted types of the book. The sunnah, it depends, as we've been saying, whether it's mass transmitted or not, according to him. وَنَسْخُ الْأَحَادِ بِالْأَحَادِ وَبِالْمُتَوَاتِرَ And it is also possible for individual hadiths to be abrogated by individual hadiths and by mass transmitted hadith. وَلَا يَجُوزُ نَسْخُ الْمُتَوَاتِرِ بِالْأَحَادِ But it is not possible for something which is mutawatir, which is mass transmitted, كَالْقُرْآنِ وَالسُنَّةِ Like the Quran and the mass transmitted sunnah, to be abrogated by individual hadiths. This is his own view, as we've been saying, that there is a difference of opinion about this. لِأَنَّهُ دُونَهُ فِي الْقُوَى Because it has less evidentiary power or strength than it. وَقَدْ تَقَدَّمَ أَنَّ الصَّحِيحَ الْجَوَازِ But we, as we mentioned before, the correct position is that it is possible. لِأَنَّ مَحَلَ النَّسْخِ هُوَ الْحُكْمِ Because the thing that is being abrogated is the ruling. وَالدَّلَالَةُ عَلَيْهِ بِالْمُتَوَاتِ الظَّنِّيَّ And the ruling itself, it's being indicated by something which is mutawatir, is dhanni. So you have to extrapolate a ruling from an ayah or from a sunnah mutawatira. That extrapolation means that the ruling itself cannot be considered to be necessarily qat'i, absolute. The process of extracting it, it removes some of the definitiveness of the proof, in a sense. So he's saying the ruling is the thing that we are talking about that's being abrogated, not the actual wording itself. The wording itself is 100% clear-cut. When it is mutawatir hadith, when it is Quran, what that says, the قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ صَمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ That is absolutely cut in stone, cannot be argued, that that is the words. As for what the words mean, there might be differences of opinion about that that are valid. The ruling itself that's taken from an ayat, people could have different understandings of what the ruling is. You have different understandings of how much people inherit, for example. So even though the ayat itself is mutawatir, the ruling itself within that ayat has become into the realm of presumptive, something that requires ijtihad in order to extrapolate, which is not qat'i. Otherwise, everybody would have to follow exactly the same ruling every time in every ayat, and there would be no permissibility of any difference of opinion. So he's saying, in the same way, the hukum is then becomes the same as a ruling derived from a single hadith. They're both presumptive. Neither of them is definitive in that sense. فَهُوَ كَالْأَحَادِ. It is the same as the rulings found in Ahad, hadith. Wallahu a'lam, Allah knows best. So that's his own opinion. Obviously, there is some difference in strength of weights, even in the rulings themselves, depending on the type of ruling. I mean, obviously, the 4 months and 10 days, there's no disputing it at all, because everybody follows the same position on that. But he might say that that's not purely on the basis of the ayat, but that's also on the basis of the ijma' accompanied with the ayat. So, bab ta'arud wa tarjih. So the next little section here, which is still a part of this section, is ta'arud and tarjih. So ta'arud is contradiction, when two texts appear to be in conflict with each other. And tarjih is assigning greater legal weight to one over the other. So they're often translated as preponderance, when one is weightier than another. Because basically ta'arud, strictly speaking, when we say this ta'arud, that two things are in conflict with each other, that means they have the same weight. Because there's no ta'arud. If one is weightier than the other, you automatically go to the one that has greater weight. So the other one will be ignored. So there will be no conflict here, no contradiction. But when they both seem to have the same level of evidentiary weight attached to them, and they seem to be saying the opposite thing, then that's what we call ta'arud, contradiction. I mean, in real terms, it's like, you know, if two things are absolutely qat'i, there couldn't be absolute contradiction. There has to be some way of reconciling that contradiction, which there usually is found to be, and we're going to go through the different ways. But the main ways is takhsis, specifying the ruling in one set of circumstances and specifying the ruling in the other one to a different set of circumstances. But there are lots of different ways. Sometimes, you know, they have no idea which one is the one to be followed, so they tawakkaf an al-hukm, they don't make any ruling and they suspend judgment. This happened in the time of Sidna Uthman, as we're going to mention. So he said, well, he didn't make a judgment either way. Because sometimes, you know, you start on the basis of permissibility and sometimes you start on the basis of forbiddenness. You don't know which one to start on. Faslun, connection, or section. Fi bayani ma yuf'alu fi ta'arud. To make clear what should be done when there is contradiction or conflict between proofs. وَهُوَ تَفَاعُلُ. This is in the تَفَاعُل morphological form. So this particular form usually indicates when two things are acting on each other or working together. So it definitely has the indication of more than one thing working either together or against each other. Often this particular form is found in different types of fighting. You very often see تَفَاعُل in that particular form. But when it's without the ta at the beginning, it indicates that act that you are doing against somebody else. When the ta is present, it indicates both of them doing it against each other. مِنْ عَرَضَ الشَّيْءُ يَعْرِضُ كَأَنَّ كُلًّا مِنَ النَّصَّيْنِ عَرَضَ لِلْآخَرِ حِينَ خَالَفَهُ. So عَرَضَ الشَّيْءُ يَعْرِضُ is when you present yourself very often or appear before somebody or even go against somebody. That's the word عَرَضَ. He's saying as if each of the two texts is coming into conflict with the other text or is presenting itself fully, showing itself to the other text and sort of finding out that they don't meet, so opposing it face to face with it when they oppose each other. إِذَا تَعَارَدَ نُطْقًا. Here, nutq is something that is, as we mentioned before, something that is said referring to what is in the Book of Allah or the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, like even the Nas. When two things that are said go against each other, contradict each other, conflict with each other, min qawli Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it's whether it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words or the qawli Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wasallam or the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's words, or ahaduhuma min qawli Allah ta'ala wal akhar min qawli Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So whether it's two ayats appearing to contradict each other, two hadiths of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, statements of the messenger of Allah contradicting each other, or the Quran contradicting a statement of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. If this happens, فَلَا يَخْلُو, it must be one of the following. إِمَّا أَن يَكُونَ عَامَّين, either both texts are general in nature. We talked about عام and خاص before. They apply to everybody. They're general in the terms of their ruling nature. أو خاصين, or they're both specific. أو أحدهما عام والآخر خاص, or one of the texts is a general and one of the texts is specific. أو كل واحد كل واحد منهما عاما من وجه وخاصا من وجه. Or each of the texts, one aspect of the text is general and another aspect of the text is specific, and the same applies to the other one. So these are they are either both general, both specific, one general, or both are general and specific at the same time. فإن كان عامين, if they are both general. فَإِنْ أَمْكَنَ الْجَمْعُ بَيْنَهُمَا جُمِعًا, if it is possible to reconcile them, to put them together, to make use of them both at the same time, then that is what should be done. So he says here, وَذَلِكَ بِأَنْ يُحْمَلُ كُلٌّ مِّنْهُمَا عَلَى حَالٍ, you do this by understanding each one in a particular set of circumstances, each one to apply to a particular set of circumstances. إِذْ لَا يُمْكِنُ الْجَمْعُ بَيْنَهُمَا, since it is not possible to reconcile both of them, مَعَ إِجْرَاءِ كُلِّ مِّنْهُمَا عَلَى أَمُومِهِ, it is not possible to have both these statements, if they are truly in conflict with each other, and they're both general, you cannot keep them both general, i.e. applying to everybody, and reconcile them. That's impossible. You can't say, this one and this one, we can act by both of them. Attack Zaid, don't attack Zaid. For example, that's obviously a specific thing. But if it's addressed to everybody, you can't say, okay, yeah, they're both general. They're telling everybody attack Zaid. This one's telling everybody don't attack Zaid. We'll just act by both of them. How's that possible? They're contradictory. But if you can specify them, attack Zaid is referring to the set of circumstances where he does something wrong. Don't attack Zaid is referring to the state when he's not doing anything wrong. Then you can act by both of them. So you have to reconcile them by finding a way that both can be made true within a certain set of circumstances. That's what he means by reconciling it. Not that both of them are always true and remain general.
If you're not given the circumstances, then you do...
Well, you can't make up the circumstances.
You don't follow the
rule. No, there has to be evidence to indicate the circumstances. So that's when we come to that. So you know, sometimes it's clear. I mean, it's obvious. If it's obvious, then you can act by that, by a person of knowledge, obviously. Not any person can say, oh, logically, this must be. So he says you can't keep each one and it's general, لِأَنَّ ذَلِكَ مُحَالٍ, because that's impossible. لِأَنَّهُ يُفْضِي إِلَى الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَ النَّقِيضَيْن, because that would entail two complete opposites living in the same space, coexisting in the same space, which is not possible. فَإِطْلَاقُ الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَهُمَا مَجَازٌ, so when we say that they are literally gathered together, or as we're translating as reconciled, put in the same spot, we're using that in a metaphorical sense, figurative sense. It's metaphorical for تخصيص كل واحد منهما بحال, specifying each of them, making each one specific to a particular set of circumstances. That's all that we mean when we say reconcile here. مثاله, the example for this is حديث مسلم. The حديث in Muslim, ألا أخبرك بخير الشهداء الذي يأتي بشهادته قبل أن يسألها. So there's a hadith in Muslim. Should I not tell you who the best witness is? The one who produces or gives his testimony before he's asked for it. Yeah? It's Hadith Muslim. Should I not tell you who the best witness is? The one who gives testimony before anybody's asked him to give testimony. That's what it's basically. Well, Hadith Sahihain, and there's a Hadith in both Bukhari and Muslim. Khairukum, the best of you is my generation. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who come after them. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who come after them. Thumma yakunu ba'dahum, then after them will appear a qawm, a people, yashhaduna qabla an yustashhadu, a people who give testimony before they are asked to give testimony. And in this particular thing, as is clear from the other versions of this hadith, this is something very negative. He's referring to this quality being a negative thing. So you have these three great groups of people, then you have these people who go beyond what they should be doing by doing this. And we were just told that that's the best form of witness. Now he's basically saying these are the worst type of people. That's the implication of the hadith. فَحُمِلْ الْأَوَّلِ, the first of these is interpreted عَلَى مَا إِذَا كَانَ مَنْ لَهُ الشَّهَادَةُ غَيْرُ عَالِمًا بِهِ, on the basis that the person for whom you are giving testimony does, you know, is not, doesn't know about it. So he's already sorted out basically. So when he knows the situation, then he doesn't need somebody to give testimony on his behalf. Then you should go to them. But if he doesn't know, then you should jump forward, because then you're helping him out, because there's no way. That's basically the position here, what he's saying here. This is one of the positions, and then the person in the second group, when they do know about it, then you need to seek their permission before you jump in and give testimony. And some people also say, no, the first one is referring to rights due to Allah. You have to give testimony and hurry to give testimony on that. And the second one is rights due to people. You shouldn't necessarily be interfering until you've been called by the judge to come into this dispute. If you're jumping to give things, then it can create issues. And other people say, no, the first one is referring to somebody who gives proper testimony, true testimony, and the second one refers to false testimony. So there's all these various different interpretations. Probably the third one is the most easy to understand. People who are spuriously giving evidence, and they're just trying to push themselves forward by means of that, for example. Or people, you know, jumping in to testify before the Qadi in order to create issues in society. So obviously you have to know the circumstances here, and that's what he's saying. You need to know to whom the Messenger of Allah is referring in this particular thing. They on the surface appear to be completely contradictory. At one moment he's saying the best witness is the one who gives testimony before being asked, and the next moment the worst people are those who give testimony before being asked. So how is that possible? Again, you can't say neither hadith, because there's lots of versions of that second hadith. Neither hadith is correct. You can't say that. You can't say one is correct and one is not correct, because they both have the same sort of weight in terms of their tawatur. So you have to work out a way to make both of them work. And that's one of the methods they use here, to work out what exactly is meant by giving testimony. What type of people is it referring to? What type of cases and so on? وَالثَّانِي عَلَى مَا إِذَا كَانَ عَلِيمًا. So the second one is that if the person already knows, then it's bad for you. وَحَمَلَ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى مَا كَانَ فِي حَقِّ اللَّهِ. And some refer, you know, considered the first to refer to things that are relating to the right of Allah, like talaq, divorce, and itaq, the freeing of slaves. These are things that once you've done them, they are owed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if no court knows about them. They're not, for them to be binding on you as a person does not depend on the court making a ruling about it. So they are rights due to Allah. So if you make a divorce, you can't say, well, it's not binding because the judge hasn't said anything. Or if you free a slave, you won't say, oh, you know, this hasn't come to the attention of the judge. So. No. So in order for that to happen, because that is a right due to Allah, and the person is refusing, then the best of people come forward and say, no, this happened. Because it's something that is not dependent upon the laws of this world. It's between a person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَثَانِي عَلَى غَيْرِ ذَلِكَ, and the second refers to other types of witnesses. So there's a difference of opinion. وَإِن لَمْ يَكُنِ الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَهُمَا, if it is not possible to reconcile the two contradictory texts, the two contradictory ayats or two contradictory hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, يُتَوَقَّفُ فِيهِمَا عَنِ الْعَمَلِ بِهِمَا, acting by either of them is suspended. You don't act by either. Illam yu'lam at-tarikh, if the date, the history literally, but the date upon which each of them was revealed is not known, or with Quran it would be revealed, or the date that it happened in terms of the sunnah. If you know the date, then you act by the one that happened second, or was revealed second. Because it will then be considered to have abrogated the earlier one. If you don't know the date, and it's impossible to reconcile them to certain situations, then you don't make any judgments on either. If you just say, look, I'm not going to give a judgment on this. It doesn't mean that if you're a person and you are in a situation, you still have to act one way or the other sometimes. But if you are somebody who is a person of knowledge and ask for a fatwa, you can't really pass judgment either way. أي إلى أن يظهر مرجحا لأحدهما. So you suspend judgment until something comes up that shows which of the two ones has greater weight than the other. So you don't suspend your judgment for all time. You continue to look for other evidence. And if one of the evidence shows you that text is the one that's actually acted upon and this other one's left, then that's what you do. مثاله قوله تعالى, the example of this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, أو ما ملكت أيمانكم, وقوله تعالى, وأن تجمعوا بين الأختين إلا ما قد سلف. The two ayats of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what your right hand possesses, and this is referring to what is permissible for وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنِ النِّسَاءِ إِلَّا مَا مَلَكَتْ, أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, is elsewhere. But the contradiction here is when you look at what the situation of these two ayats, one says here that it's impossible or impermissible for a person to be with two sisters at the same time. Yeah, it's general. To gather together two sisters. What this means is in marriage or in ownership. In other words, owning two slaves and having relations with both slave girls of their sisters, or being married to two sisters at the same time. The other ayat indicates that the Oma Malakate Manukum, that the people who are you own are exempt from that, potentially, in the light of the other ayat. So he says here, فالأول يجوز جمع الأختين. The first one makes it permissible for a person to be with two sisters that he owns, to have relations with two sisters who he owns with his right hand. وثاني يحرم ذلك. And the second one makes that impermissible, forbidden. فتوقف فيهما عثمان رضي الله عنه. Sayyidina Uthman suspended judgment when he was asked about this. These two different ayats. فَقَالَ أَحَلَّتْهُمَا آيَةً وَحَرَّمَتْهُمَا آيَةً. One ayat made them halal for a person, two slave girls who were sisters, and the other made it haram for them. So he said, I'm not passing judgment on this. ثُمَّ حَكَمَ الْفُقَهَا بِالتَّحْرِيمِ. Then the fuqaha, the people of the fiqh, came later, and they made their judgment that it was haram, that it was forbidden for a person to do this, even when they were slaves. لدليل آخر, on the basis of another proof. وهو أن الأصل في العبداء التحريم. And their proof was that the starting point, the default position for having sexual relations with a person, is that it is unlawful. And certain things then have to happen for it to become lawful for you. So the default position with respect to sexual relations is unlawfulness. So if you are in a situation where you don't know which one is the lawful, the one that says it's lawful, the one that says it's not, you go with the default, that it's unlawful. That was their intellectual argument to overcome the contradiction between these two things, the apparent contradiction. فإن علم التاريخ فينسخ المتقدم فينسخ المتقدم بالمتأخر. If the date upon which these two rulings were revealed is known, then the earlier one is abrogated by the later one. كما في آية العدة, as in the two ayats for the iddah of the widow, وآيات المصابرة, and the two ayats indicating how many people must be present before you can run away from the battlefield or leave the battlefield, which, as I said, was originally 10 times the number. If the enemy were more than 10 times your number, then you had an excuse to run off, to exercise the better form of valor, as they say, to retreat. But that was very difficult on the Muslims, and that was abrogated. And we know the dates of both by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that they have to be double your number or more before you can leave the battlefield. وَالْمُرَادُ بِالْمُتَأَخِّرِ الْمُتَأَخِّرِ فِي النُّزُولِ. When we say the one that is later, we mean the one that is later in terms of when it was revealed. لَا فِي التَّلَاوَةِ, not in terms of when it is recited in its order in the book. Its order in the book of Allah, as we have the book before us, starting with the Fatiha and ending with Nas, doesn't matter where it appears in that. We're talking about when it was revealed. That's the only important matter here. وَكَذَا إِذَا كَانَ أَيْنْ نَصَيْنْ خَاسَيْنْ. The same applies when both texts are specific. أي وَإِنْ أَمْكَنَ الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَهُمَا جُمْعَ كَمَا فِي حَدِيثِ. If it is possible to reconcile the two of them, then we reconcile them, as in the hadith, أَنَّهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ تَوَدَّعَ وَغَسَلَ رِجْلَيْهِ. The hadith that is well known in the two Sahih collections and the others, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he did wudu, washed his feet. Very well known hadith, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, washed his feet when he did wudu. And there's another hadith, وَأَنَّهُ تَوَضَّعَ وَرَّشَّ الْمَاءَ عَلَىٰ قَدَمَيْهِ وَهُمَا فِي النَّعْلَيْنِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did wudu and sprinkled water on his feet while they were still within his sandals. Yeah? So there's the hadith that the Messenger of Allah has washed his feet, and there's other hadith that he rasha, which literally means sprinkled, water on his feet while they were in his na'lain, in his sandals. رَوَاهُ النَّسَائِ وَالْبَيْحَقِ وَغَيْرُهُمَا. This is translated by Nasa'i and Bayhaqi and others. فَجُمِعَ بَيْنَهُمَا فِي حَالِ التَّحْدِيدِ لِمَا فِي بَعْدِ التَّرُقِ. These two hadith, we can say that they both still apply, and the ruling in them still applies by the specification that's given to them, which is found in certain versions of the hadith, that this is specified. إِنَّ هَذَا وُضُوءُ مَنْ لَا يُحْدِثُ. That this is the wudu, sprinkling water onto your feet like this, of somebody who has not lost his wudu. So renewing wudu when you haven't lost it. So they say, look, okay, it said here that you have to wash the feet, and it said there that you can sprinkle them. How do we reconcile this? Well, it's reconciled by the fact that certain versions of the hadith specify that this is when you haven't broken your wudu, and that one is when you have. So both can still be applied. وقيل المراد بالوضوء في الحديث الغسل في الحديث الغسلي الوضوء الشرعي. It is said that the meaning of the word wudu in the hadith that talks about washing the feet is the actual wudu that we know, the legal version of wudu with all the specified movements and the specified limbs that we have to wash. So the word wudu means wudu in that sense in the first hadith. وفي حديث الرش اللغوي. And the word wudu in the second one is doesn't mean wudu at all. It's simply when it talks about sprinkling water on the feet, it's simply meaning that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was feeling himself. It's not actually referring to the wudu at all. So the first one, when the Messenger of Allah tawadda'a, he would wash his feet. And the second one, what was the second one again? That he did wudu and rash al ma' ala qadamay, that he sprinkled water on his feet while they were in his sandals. But that's not referring to wudu at all, even though it's the same word being used. It's referring to the word wudu in its linguistic sense, which simply means to clean yourself. وقيل, it is also said, إِنَّهُ غَسَلَهُمَا فِي النَّعْلَيْنِ وَسَمَّى ذَلِكَ رَشًّا مَجَازًا. It is also said that he washed them properly while they were in his sandals. So he sort of reached within his sandals and washed them properly while they were there. And the word rush, sprinkling, is being used in a figurative sense, simply meaning transferring water to them. But it means washing here. So, you know, different interpretations using the language. But it's still washing. It's what they're trying to stress here. So that, like, these are the different ways that people have come about to reconcile these two hadith that on the surface appear to be contradictory, where one seems to say that you have to wash and the other one seems to say that you can actually get away with not washing and leave your shoes on. وَإِنْ لَمْ يُمْكِنِ الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَهُمَا وَلَمْ يُعْلَمُ التَّارِيخِ تَوَقَّفَ فِيهِمَا إِلَى ظُهُورِ مُرَجِّحٍ لِأَحَدِهِمَا. If it is not possible to reconcile the two hadith, and it is not known which of them came first, the specific hadith we're talking about here, then you suspend judgment on either of them until something comes to light which will show that one of them has greater weight than the other. He says here, مِثَالُهُ مَا جَاءَ أَنَّهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. The example of this is what has come down regarding that the Messenger of Allah صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ سُئِلَ أَمَّا يَحِلُّ لِلرَّجُلْ مِنْ إِمْرَأَتِهِ وَهِيَ حَائِضٌ, was asked what portion of a man's wife is lawful for him while she is in her menstrual period. What part of a man's wife is lawful for him while he's in his menstrual, while she is in her menstrual period? He replied, مَا فَوْقَ الْإِزَارِ, everything above the waist wrapper, everything above the waist. So this is a hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was asked about how you can engage sexually with a wife who is in her menstrual period. And he replied, you can engage, you can enjoy what is above her waist. Rawahu Abu Dawood, which is narrated by Abu Dawood. Wajaa, in another hadith that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Isna'u kulla shay'in illa nikah, ayil wad. Another one that Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, do whatever you want with her, except sexual intercourse. Nikah here, which literally means marriage, being used, as he makes it clear here, with the meaning of sexual intercourse. Rawahu Muslim, which is, well, this is, by the way, this is important that interpretation of hadith is left to the people of knowledge, because the word nikah here, it has a very common meaning in the parlance of most people, that it means to the marriage ceremony, getting involved in the marriage ceremony. Somebody read this hadith, do whatever you want with her, illa nikah, and they didn't know the context. Do whatever you want with her, except getting married to her. People could come up with the very wrong idea of what is permissible in the deen. So, I mean, you have to be very clear that these things can only be interpreted by people who know the context and know the ways that different words can be used. Rawahu Muslim, this is narrated by Muslim. One, min jumlati thalika al-istimta'u bima tahta al-izar. So do everything except have sexual intercourse. Part of doing everything is enjoying what is beneath the waist wrapper. You know, deriving enjoyment of her, even her lower half, so long as you don't engage in full sexual intercourse. So that's what the second hadith seems to be saying. You can enjoy her however you want, so long as you don't fully have sexual intercourse. And the first one's saying, no, only enjoy her by making sure you keep away from what is beneath her waist. وَتَعَارَدَ فِيهِ الْحَدِيثَيْنِ. So the two hadiths contradict each other. فرجح بعضهم التحريم احتياطا. Some preferred the position that it was unlawful to enjoy what is beneath her waist, احتياطا, using the precautionary principle, making sure that you don't step into something that's haram by even though it might be. You want to make sure. So you, if there's some doubt about something, you leave it. وبعضهم الحل لأنه الأصل في المنكوحة. And others, however, took the opposite position, and their starting point was that it was lawful to enjoy what was beneath her waist, based on the fact that the default position when a couple are married is that every part of each other is lawful for each other, with notable exceptions of the backside and so on. But that's the default position, is that you become halal for your spouse when you're married to them. So the default is that they are fully halal for each other. So one says, no, on the basis of precaution, well, you know, we say that it's haram to enjoy what's beneath the waist wrapper. The other one says, no. We take the second one, the indication that everything is halal, and because when you're married to somebody, everything is halal, apart from what is specifically forbidden to you. والأول هو المشهور. The first of these two positions, that it's forbidden, he said, is the mashhur, the most widely followed position amongst us. What in the Shafi'i and amongst the Shafi'is, that you avoid what's beneath the waist. وقال أبو حنيفة وجماعة من العلماء بالثاني. Abu Hanifa and a group of other scholars took the second position. So the precautionary one was the position of Malik and Shafi'i. Abu Hanifa took the other one, that you can enjoy what's beneath the waist. But, you know, this is obviously, as I get, this is the point here, is when it's difficult to know which of them to follow, because there's no clear-cut thing which says which is which. You have to find some other way to decide which one to follow. And the position that we took was ihtiyat. So our proof is that we are very careful about the hima of Allah, the protected region of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we've been commanded to be. So when there's doubts, we err on the side of not doing the action in this particular matter. Whereas the proof of Abu Hanifa was, no, the default position in marriage is that everything goes. So unless there's specific text that forbids somebody, which is the nikah, the actual sexual intercourse, we say it's permitted, and we take that as our starting point. So again, you have to find some other things when there is apparent contradiction in order to break that contradiction. ووقع في كلام الشرح بعد ذكر الحديث الثاني. In the commentary of Imam al-Mahalli rahimahullah, when after he mentioned the second hadith, which is the one that says, Isna'u kulla shay'in illa nikah, do whatever you want except for sexual intercourse, he said, wa min jumlati dhalika al-wata fima fawqa al-izar. He said, one example of that is having sexual intercourse with what is above the waist. So he says here, not sexual intercourse in the actual place that you normally have sexual intercourse, but enjoying a person sexually above the waist is part of the example of everything you can do except nikah. This was what he said in the sharh. فَيَتَعَارَضُ فِيهِ الْحَدِيثَيْنِ. And therefore, both the two hadiths are in contradiction to each other. وَظَاهِرْ أَنَّهُ سَحُوْ. But this, he said, on the surface of it appears to be a mistake by him. He's misspoken, miswritten. Because فَإِنَّمَا فَوْقَ الْإِزَارِ يَجُوزُ الْإِسْتِمْتَاعَ بِهِ. Because both hadiths are in agreement that it is permissible to enjoy everything that's above the waist. So what he said here makes no sense in terms of saying it's contradictory, because the other one would accept that as well. So he said here that he made a mistake by writing that. So he's not talking about the ruling here. He's simply talking about, in the version of the commentary that some of you might have, it might say this. Be careful what he's saying here, because on the surface it appears that he's made a mistake here. Um, فإنما فوق الإزار يجوز الاستمتاع به باتفاق العلماء. All the ulama agree that it is permissible to derive enjoyment of your wife with anything above the waist wrapper while she is in her menstrual period. قال النووي في شرح مسلم. إمام النووي رحمه الله said in his commentary on Muslim, بل حكى جماعة كثيرة الإجماع عليه. He said, indeed, a large group of the scholars even said or even reported that there is consensus of the people of knowledge, of the fuqaha, that it is permissible to enjoy yourself in whichever way you want of your wife, in everything that's above her waist wrapper. So he said here that that particular comment he made didn't really make any sense. وَإِنْ عُلِمَ التَّارِيخ نُسِخَ الْمُتَقَدِّمِ الْمُتَأَخِرِ كَمَا تَقَدَّمَ فِي حَدِيثِ زِيَارَةِ الْقُبُورِ. And if the date of which they are, each one is revealed is known, the earlier one is abrogated by the later one, as we mentioned in the hadith of visiting graves. That was earlier. If I previously forbade you from visiting graves, now visit them. So as example of hadith abrogating hadith. We'll finish there. Are there any questions from anyone? We've done quite a bit today. Still got a little bit more of this topic to go.
Presumably this aspect of looking at hadith is not really in accordance with the Maliki madhab as much as it is with the Shafi'i.
No, it's according to everybody. Everybody has the proofs of hadith. It's across the board. Sometimes though, you know, hadiths, you know, have greater evidentiary weight than at other times. And sometimes what they appear on the surface to be saying can be, you know, in a sense, you know, broken by the ijma' of the Muslims, because the people of knowledge don't ever agree on something which is not correct. So the people of Medina, for example, everybody doing a particular thing is a form of proof in that sense. We're going to come to that in due course. But hadith definitely is a form of proof. But sometimes it has to be then backed up to see how you interpret the hadith. Yeah, I mean, because sometimes there are contradictory hadith. For example, there's lots of contradictory hadith regarding tayammum. And, you know, whether it's to the wrists or whether it's to the elbows and so on and so forth. Or contradictory hadiths regarding where you put your hands in the prayer, or whether you keep on bringing them up every time you stand up and you sit down, or and so on and so forth. There's lots of different hadith that say different things about these things. So how do you know which one to take and which one not? So when there's contradictory hadith, then you have to work out what to follow and what not to follow. And basically, action, the Amal Ahl Medina, is a very, very strong way of doing that, because it shows what the people accepted and what they didn't. Well, I mean, some of them, for example, with respect to the raising of the hands in the prayer, there is one that says every time the Messenger of Allah, you know, raised himself up and went down. So that would be every single time you go up and down in the prayer. Nobody does that. Not one of the hadith or the early scholars does that. Every single movement up and down in the prayer that you raise your hands. So I mean, you have to, some of these things would have been abrogated, or you'd have to understand, you know, coming up and getting down to mean from certain positions, if in that particular case of that hadith. So, I mean, there's difference of opinion about lots of these various things. There's a question here. Would it be fair to say that hadith, no bequests to those who inherit, is takhsis of Quran? Not really in this case, because the Quran is quite explicit in that it says that you should give a wasiyah to your parents and to your aqrabin, your closest relatives. Which is the opposite. You can't. They are people who necessarily are warith. They do inherit. So la wasiyah li warith is actually saying the opposite of that. So it can't really be considered takhsis, which is specifying it to refer to a particular group of people. It's abrogating it, it's removing that ruling. So it's not the same as specifying it, because specifying is to make a ruling that's general, make it only apply to a group of people. Whereas this ruling was already specifically for a group. And then that same group, the people who inherit, the opposite ruling is then attached to them. So that can't be tachsis. Anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah, unless there's any more questions. بسم الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. There won't be a class next week because I'm away, but the week after, inshallah, we will come back. So see you then. Assalamu alaikum.